are talking about keeping your sanity in an insane world, right? And it's, I think it's a timely subject. And we also want to, before we get started, on a bit of a lighter note, I know you noticed that the color scheme has changed a little bit up here. And I have found out over the course of the past few weeks that color is a deeply personal thing. And people have their own idea of color, right? I am not a great color person, so I just kind of try to help out whatever way I can. But this may not be your flavor, but I hope that you will still enjoy and be affirming, because we appreciate the input we received along the way, the decorating committee, for investing time, looking, thinking, actually applying samples to the wall, what have you. And so even if it's not your flavor, the paint job is awesome. And you can't afford Rob and I, though, so we're not going to make ourselves available to you. And no matter what color, this is going to sound horrible, but no matter what color, your pastor still looks good in front of the crosswalk. Eh? I'm kidding. I just built my own gallows, because we're going to talk about arrogant pride here in just a moment. So anyway, so we are in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Last week, we talked about what to love. This week, I want to talk about how to love. In a place in this world, a point in time that is becoming all the harder to live out your faith. We talked last week about when the Bible talked about the lovers of self and the lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, rather than, as a contrast, lovers of God. So what should we be? We should be lovers of God. That should be seen in the way that we conduct ourselves in our culture. That's how you keep your sanity in an insane world. You love God. You stand and sing when you see the lyrics, there's nothing better. Nothing better than you. That's all I have. And so that's what I'm going to cling to. How do we demonstrate love in a culture that's described here? Paul's letter to Timothy, but mark this. This is near the end of his life. He says, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. The Passion Translation, verse 1 of that salvo says, but you need to be aware that in the final days, the culture of society will become extremely fierce. The extremely fierce carries the idea of great violence or even savagery. I told you last week that it's the same word that is used to describe the demoniac of the Gerasenes, who couldn't be bound by chains, who nobody could tame. It's that kind of an atmosphere. In the final days, which we are living in the final days, days are going to be like that. The only variance that I would see with the Passion Translation is that it's not limited to the culture of society. And I don't think they mean to say that. In fact, we pointed out that the culture of society kind of creeps into the church if we're not careful. Look at Paul's language when he talks about have nothing to do with such people. You know, he's used that before when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he explained by saying, I'm not talking about the world. We have to engage in the world. But if somebody professes faith and then lives in a way that is contrary, disavowing their faith by their actions, stay away from those people. Because we don't judge the world. The world is the world, and godless people live godless lives because they're godless. We don't judge them. God's going to judge them. But we do judge or hold one another accountable in the household of faith. That if we're not towing the mark, if we're not living out the precepts of the scriptures, if we're not abiding in the promises of God, if we're all talk and no walk, then that's a problem. And we're to hold one another accountable. And so the culture can easily creep into the church. I want to focus on verse 2 today, where Paul says that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And we've already talked a little bit about lovers of themselves and lovers of money. So he says that people are going to be boastful. They're going to be proud. We're told that there's a semantic overlap in those two words. And so a combination of those two ideas would be arrogant pride. Arrogant pride. It's the puffing up of self. It's more than in an inflated story. It's more than bragging on yourself. It's an inflated sense of self and a diminished view of God. And if you think back to somebody else who had that problem, you may remember that according to the storyline, Satan too had an arrogant problem, right? That Satan had presumed to puff himself up and as a result was cast down. And the Bible said he had a rather large following. So we watch against a puffing up of self because it usually diminishes a view of God. And don't we live in an age in which the view of God, if not diminished, is in diminutive, is completely destroyed or wiped out? I mean, it began all the way back with Darwin's theories, right? If we can get God out of creation, then we just kind of happened here, and I really don't have an accountability to a creator. But the storyline of Scripture is that he made everything, including man, in his image, and so we have responsibility and also accountability. If I can remove that, then I will be home free. And you begin by taking God out of the equation, and oh, how we've tried to do that, not just in the theory of evolution, but in countless other ways. So that there's this relentless drive to efface him from our schools and efface him from our courts and efface him from every public institution. Just get him away so that we don't have to deal with that. Goes on to say that people will be abusive, evil, slanderous, reproachful. Railing is the idea. It is actually the word in the Greek that is used for blasphemy, and it's often reserved for blaspheming against God. Railing against God, saying things against God that ought not be said. You may remember that Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Why? Because he said that he was God himself, right? In this case, it's not against God, but against people. The context, as it's used here and in other writings of Paul, would indicate that it's railing against people, not against God in this particular instance. So saying evil and slanderous things about other people. Bringing up reproach on other people. To rail is a word that we don't use much anymore, but it means to criticize severely or angrily. And then this word, the synonym would be to berate somebody. Well, you see a lot of that going on today, right? If you look into the public context as we try to exchange ideas and our ideals, civility has left the building a long time ago. And so now we resort to this kind of language, you know. We resort to name-calling. We resort to things that would diminish and belittle and embarrass, to rail, to criticize severely or angrily, to call into question somebody's frame of mind or call into question their intelligence or call into question their integrity. He goes on to say that people will be disobedient to their parents. Literally means to be impersuasible. It's not really not a word I found out. Spellcheck didn't like that word. But it's a great coined word in the sense that it's a great transliteration. Because at the root of this is the idea of being persuaded, but the M, there's just a little prefix that would put it to cast it in the negative. And so it means that you are not persuaded. You are not compliant. You are disobedient and contumacious. Who works that into a conversation? But contumacious means stubbornly or willfully disobedient to authority. Now, I thought to myself, Paul isn't writing to small kids here, right? He's writing to adults. So what does disobedience to parents have to do with adults? Because, you know, my mom doesn't tell me what time to get up anymore, what time I should go to bed, or what I should do in between. You know, the conversations are different these days. So how does that apply? It's the idea of casting off. It's the idea of disregarding or being dismissive to what even an elderly or aging parent may have to say. One of the big surprises in life is that, you know, when you begin having children, you kind of live with the feeling that, okay, they live to be 18 and go off to college. I've done my job. Okay, I still provide a bed when they come home on the weekends, but I've largely done my job. And when they have a vacation, a profession, family of their own, we start loving on the grandkids. I think I did a good job. And in reality, your job is never over because you will always be a parent. You will always be a parent. As long as they draw a breath, you're going to be dad, you're going to be mom. And the seasons may change and your relationship may change, but there is still that sense in which you are to be honored and revered. Because I demand that? No, but because the scriptures say that, right? I mean, think back. Do these words sound familiar? Honor father and mother so that you will live a long, full life and that it will go well with you in the land that I am bringing you into. What's that? Commandment number five. And why? Why? Because we ought to respect and we ought to revere those that have life experience, those that are a bit tenured, those that have your best will at heart, right? And so when we cast that off, and sometimes you've heard people talk about their parents that way, right? Oh, they're so stupid, they don't know anything. Oh, that, you know, those old people are so square, you know, they don't know anything. Truth is, they know a lot. And isn't it interesting how much smarter your parents have gotten the older you've become? They did know a thing or two because they had experienced a thing or two. And so it's that idea. And then it goes on to say, people will be ungrateful, unholy. What does ingratitude have to do with holiness? If I stop saying thank you at the concession stand, if I go through the line at McDonald's and get my coffee, don't say thank you. Is that what he's talking about? No. Ungrateful and unholy go together because they are found elsewhere in Scripture in this way: to withhold thanks from God is a refusal to acknowledge that he exists, or at least to refuse to acknowledge that our life and all we have come from him. That's Walter Liefeld. And I thought it was a great line, better than I could say it, and so I wanted to read it again. To withhold things from God is a refusal to acknowledge that he exists, or at the least to refuse to acknowledge that our life and all we have come from him. And so it begins with a grateful heart, acknowledging that there is someone bigger than I, who I am accountable to, and who I should be grateful to. Because if I cast that aside, guess what's on the back of that? Unholiness or sin. And so you see the progression here. I don't know if it was an intended progression, but there's an inflated self, the inflated self that would diminish God. And as a result, there's a small view of others because I've become so puffed up and God has become so small, and disregard for those that should be esteemed. And finally, a refusal to acknowledge God at all. And you go, my goodness. Well, know that the New Testament is written by, the Holy Spirit, first of all, but Paul writes the lion's share of the New Testament. And so the language sounds a bit familiar. If he is mentoring Timothy, which he is, he's not going to, make up a whole new thing. He's going to draw from his experiences. So where have you seen that? You've seen that in the book of Romans. And here's what he says in the book of Romans, talking about the Gentiles who were estranged from God. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sounds a whole lot like what we just read. It's interesting that Romans was written circa 57-58 A.D., That's interesting when you think about the fact that the book of John was actually written somewhere, they think, around 70 A.D. And Paul writes 2 Timothy around 66 to 67 A.D. So about a decade earlier, he was writing to the Romans. And here, 10 years later, he's rehearsing what he knows with a young man who ought to know. And so he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. And he says that in two words, ungrateful, unholy. And here's where that lands. Again, in Romans 1, as a result, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. God gave them over in verse 26 to shameful lusts. God gave them over to a depraved mind in verse 28 of that chapter. The New American Standard Bible uses these words, and if alliteration is your thing, this may help you a little bit. They dishonored their bodies. God gave them over to degrading passions and ultimately gave them over to a depraved mind. The word that is used, gave them over, is interesting. It is used in Matthew 5:25, where Jesus urges people to come to terms quickly with somebody who may be accusing you. Come to terms quickly with those who would accuse you, with your adversary, on the way to the court. Otherwise, he said, if you can't figure it out, you're going to be delivered to the judge. There's the idea of being given over and then delivered to the warden and finally imprisoned. So the idea here is that God, after a lot of warning, finally gave them over and said, fine. In the sense that we can say, you know, Lord, your will be done, and live in such a way so that God is Lord, or Jesus is Lord of our lives, or if we resist him long enough, he'll say, fine, your will be done. And here's what we inherit: the dishonoring of our bodies, given over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. If you watch any TV at all these days, have you noticed how many ads pander to the lust of the flesh? Either the things that we eat, or the things that we wear, or the relationships that we have. And sometimes in a twisted way. You can't hardly watch a sitcom anymore without there being some overt, not just a hint, but an overt reference to sexual things, and often aberrant sexual things. God gave them over to degrading passions. And he goes on to describe women who exchanged their natural relations and pursued other women, and men also who pursued their natural relations and were inflamed with lust for other men. What's he describing there but homosexuality? And I know that, you know, we live in a culture that's trying to encourage us to be more inclusive in that way. And we can, I'll have something to say to that about a little later, because I think, you know, it's relevant to the times in which we live. How then shall we live? You can't get around Scripture. You can't change it. We just read this morning in Sunday school, the one who adds to it, God will add the plagues found in the book to that person. The one who takes away, he'll take out of the book of life. So we don't want that experience, right? So here it is. Women exchanged the natural, what God had intended, for the unnatural, pursuing other women. And men became inflamed with lust for other men, degrading passions. God gave them over to that. And God gave them over to a depraved mind, unhitched and off the rails. And what does that look like? They have become filled, Romans 1:29 to 31, with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips and slanderers and God-haters and insolent and arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That's what that looks like. Well, does that sound familiar? Well, we just read, I draw you back to the text, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. And although it is not a one-to-one correlation in terms of the list being mirrored exactly the same, there are a lot of cross-references. The word slander, for instance, the word God-hater, for instance, would be caught up in the idea rather than lovers of God, right? So somebody who does not love God is a God-hater. He talks about the boastful, both lists. They invent ways of doing evil, not lovers of the good, he says to Timothy. They disobey their parents. That made the list as well. And then in the text that we're considering, sandwiched in the heart of that, in this horrible list, are the two tiny words, without love. Which made me think, is it possible that love could stem the tide? Is it possible that it could reverse this downward spiral? That if you infuse love into this mix, would it be possible to kind of change the scenario, to stop the flat spin, to keep people from and culture from complete and utter destruction and ruin? And then the question, how do we reach a culture that has cast God away and has minimized the church and has said, you know, what you have to say is no longer relevant? Jesus seemed to think that love is a way, that love has the power to grab the attention of others when words won't reach them, when ideologies no longer touch, when arguments no longer persuade. And so he says to his disciples, just as I have loved you in John 13, so you must love one another. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have such love for one another. And the such love caught my eye. Such love, what did he say? Well, we included verse 34, latter part of it, just as I have loved you. That's the such love. In just that way, you must love one another. And when you're loving that well and in that way, then all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have such love for one another. What's interesting is survey after survey, and I won't bore you with that because you've heard it before, and I know many of you are exposed to this kind of thinking anyway, that people seem to have no problem with Jesus. They have a problem with Jesus followers. That somewhere along the line, we have kind of forgotten the command of Jesus, that we ought to love each other so well. How well? The way I've loved you. And when you love each other that way, people will look at that fellowship and go, you know what, I think I would like to be a part of that. Not just love and lip service, but love for real. You say, well, that applies to the family of God. How do they even see that? They're not even coming to church these days. So how are they supposed to see that? Well, it's not limited. It's not limited to the church. It's for the spiritual community, but it's also for the culture in which we live. So Mark, in Mark 12, when Jesus was asked about the foremost command, you know the words well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. We could say with all of our being, with all that you are. Love God that way. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So we are to demonstrate the love of God in the community of faith, and we are supposed to demonstrate the love of God outside of the community of faith as well. In other words, we are to be the embodiment of love in this world, inside and out. You say, well, what in the world does that look like? Well, thank you that the Lord provides us that example. We find it in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You say, well, what does that have to do with embodiment or with love, the embodiment of love? We read grace, we read truth. The language here, you should prompt a recollection. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. Where have you heard that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John says, we've seen that. We've seen that. And here's what it looks like. It looks like grace and truth. Jesus in the flesh, an expression of God's love and filled with grace and truth. Notice the progression. Grace will always precede truth, or it should. What is grace? It is the unmerited favor of God. We experienced it when we came to God. We were deserving of punishment, but because of what God did in Christ, we received the unmerited favor of God, or grace. It is not by works that you're saved, but through faith, right? It is the gift and grace of God conferred on us. And so when we extend grace, we're treating people better than they deserve. And somehow there has crept into the church this atmosphere that if you pop off at me, I'm going to pop off at you. And if you take a shot at me, I'm going to shoot right back across your bow. And so this is kind of, that's why we have this going on in our culture. You can't lead with truth because in case you haven't heard, they aren't interested. They're not interested. And so Paul would remind Timothy that the day would come, a chapter later, right, when people aren't going to hear, want to hear what's in the Bible. They're going to have itching ears. And what do you do with an itch? You scratch it. And so they look for teachers that will scratch that itch and have make the Bible say things that we want it to say, to leave out the parts that we would rather not read, the things that are a little unsavory, you know, you just kind of gloss over that and maybe even add some things or misinterpret things so that I can feel good about puffing myself up and living for myself and living my best life with God now. That is not the gospel. We said a week ago, called the crucifixion, right? The message of the gospel is, come, follow me. Great, where's the cruise ship? No. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And that's not easy. We've been listening some time ago to Philip Yancey talking about vanishing grace, and he quotes a theologian, his name is Miroslav Volf, and he had something interesting to say. Wolf suggests that we used to approach people with concepts that were exchanged from head to head. And so you had a healthy debate. And people would there was some element of respect and some element of decorum. And so you listened as the other one spoke, and then you offered your idea, and the best idea wins, right? But today we have so many competing truth claims. And things have changed. Josh McDowell explained that a decade or more ago, that the new tolerance is not that I accept you even though I don't agree with your ideas, but now tolerance says you have to accept me and my ideas as equally valid. So my truth is as good as your truth. Why? Because we have thrown truth, the truth, the Bible out. So my truth is as good as your truth, and who are you to say that my truth is not truth? So we have competing truth claims. So how are you going to be effective in a world like this? A more effective way to transmit truth, he suggests, is this way. That we can move with the hand, a loving action, and in so doing, touch the heart, and eventually reach the head or the mind, and be able to have an intelligent conversation as to why it would care enough to do this for you. An illustration of that might be the 211 tsunami that hit Japan. It was an unbelievable earthquake undersea. It registered 9.0 to 9.1 on the scale, and it lasted for 6 minutes. Can you imagine that? It wasn't on land, it was undersea, but you know what happens, right? It generated this great big wave. How big, you say? 130 feet tall, that washed ashore and wiped out 15,899, some estimates 20,000 people, 20,000 deaths, neighborhoods destroyed, $360 billion in damages. And so what happened? The world sprang into action. Volunteers from Europe as well as the U.S., volunteers for Samaritan's Purse and Habitat for Humanity, they came and started rebuilding homes long after it wasn't a news story anymore. Oh, the cameras will show up to show you the devastation. Isn't this horrible? The whole world goes, oh, this is horrible. And then everybody goes back to work on Monday and forgets about what they've seen. But there were some hardy folks that gave up jobs, that gave up the comfort, the creature comforts of their own home, that got on a boat, that got on a plane, that made their way to Japan, started building homes for people. And when they were done and handed people the key, they would say, why are you doing this for us? And they'd say, because we love the Lord and he loves you. And would you let us pray a blessing over your home before you move in? And everybody said yes. And they were able to pray a blessing. Do you think that made an impact? I think it made a whole lot of impact, much more than a placard would make, you know, or our shouting into a bullhorn or some kind of headline or thumping them with the scriptures, right? From the hand to the heart, to the head, which, by the way, I should probably have that flipped, right, as a progression, hand, heart, and head. It's not a downward progression, but an upward progression. And so I want to show you in the closing moments that we have, I want to show you this right quick if you need, you know, scripture to hang that on, because we do. Where do we see this practice? Well, in Acts 10:38. This is the hand, you know about Jesus, right? It's Peter preaching. You know about Jesus of Nazareth and how God poured out on him the Holy Spirit and power. And he went everywhere doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, for God was with him. What's he doing? He's beating back the darkness. What does he call us to do on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and praise the Father in heaven. That's the hand at work. The feeding of the 5,000 or the thousands on more than one occasion. The healing of the multitudes. You read that entire cities turned out, entire villages, and he healed them all, the Bible says. He went about doing good. And as a result, when he sat down on a hillside and 5,000 plus, because it's 5,000 men, right, listened to his words, do you think he had their attention? Yeah. And so he would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And they were all ears. We have to lead with grace. And eventually truth will follow. And truth can be unspoken in the way that we act. The Bible makes that plain as well. Oh, where do we see the heart? Colossians 4, 5, and 6, the heart principle. The Passion Translation renders these verses, walk in the wisdom of God as you live before the unbelievers, and make it your duty to make him known. Let every word you speak be drenched with grace and tempered with truth. And oh, I just love the way this is worded. Be drenched with grace and tempered with truth and clarity, for then you will be prepared to give a respectful answer to anyone who asks about your faith. I love that. Walk in wisdom as you live before the unbelievers. We need wisdom. You know, when I was at this sermon somehow just didn't want to settle. Most sermons settle in me. This one was kind of, you know. And I'm thinking, what is the problem? The problem is I don't have all this figured out. And I know that you don't have it all figured out. And I think it's okay to confess that we don't have it all figured out. So when the Bible encourages us to walk in wisdom before God, you know what that means? It means get on your knees, church. Because James says that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. Let him ask in faith, believing, and he gives generously to those who ask of him. What a beautiful thought. And I need wisdom. I'm trusting you need wisdom. Lord, I want to reach my culture for Christ. How in the world do I do that? They're not pouring in the doors anymore. And if they hear that I'm a pastor, they turn. I mean, have you ever been in a conversation like that? And he's, oh, you're a pastor. Oh my goodness. Or, you know, when I still had kids in school and we got together at functions, the guys are talking. Hey, Ron, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor at church. The conversation dies. It's because some of their misconceived notion, I grant you that, but perception is powerful. How can I reach them? I need wisdom. So walk in the wisdom of God as you live before the unbelievers. And sometimes the things that you've been doing 100 years ago, you know, might have to be tweaked. And so you may not be able to lead with the four spiritual laws. How can you lead? Make it your duty to make him known. That hasn't gone away. Oh, God forbid that just because we're living in trying times, we hang up our testimony on a nail and we say, well, they're not listening anyway. No. You know what the Aramaic renders this verse? I love this. To make it your duty is literally sell your last crust of bread. What's it saying? He's saying no turning back. You're all in here. Make it your duty to make him known. I'm not packing a lunch. I'm going hungry. I'm taking my last bit of crust and I'm launching myself. I want to make him known. Let every word you speak be drenched with grace and tempered with truth and clarity, literally seasoned with salt. Truth and clarity is a great rendering of that. It means friendly. It means clear. But at the end of the day, it ought to make people thirsty. It ought to make them want to hear more. And then you'll be prepared to give a respectful answer to anyone who asks about your faith. Respectful answer to anyone who asks your faith. We are told in Scripture that we shouldn't exchange curse word with curse word. But if somebody curses, you ought to do what? You ought to bless, right? So we need to get in the habit of building. We say respect has gone in our culture. Decorum has gone, you know. Lead the way. Show us how it's done. Don't lose respect for others. Have ears that listen, and then offer a respectful answer to anyone who asks about your faith. And so the underlying assumption here is that as you walk in the wisdom of the Lord, as you're living, right, living before unbelievers, there's the hand, there's fleshing out your faith and make it your duty to make him known that every word you speak, and this is where it fits heart, right? See, where's the heart in that? Well, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's reflexive. So it's not a matter of my gritting my teeth and cleaning up my speech. It's a matter of God changing the heart so that I can talk to people from the heart, Because when I speak to the people from the heart, that sincerity touches another heart. Otherwise, it's just empty words. And so what's in your heart? People know whether you're faking it. People know whether you're faking it or if you truly love them. 1 Peter 3:15 says, live such God lives, such good lives, so that when people sling mud, it doesn't stick. And then be ready to answer when people ask why you're living the way that you are. And always do that with the utmost courtesy. That's the message. That's the message. And you know what? The first response will always show the heart. You ever had this experience? Somebody comes up on your caller ID. And what's the first response? Is it, oh? Or is it, oh? We usually act like, oh, when we pick up. But it's that first response that tells what's truly in the heart. And I want that first response to be clean. And I've been before the Lord saying, Lord, clean that up. I want to really love unbelievers. And not just because I'm told to, but I think that's where kind of the road has left, or the train has left the tracks, because, you know, they don't have a lot of respect for the church. They don't have a lot of respect for our ideologies and for our beliefs and our theology, all the things that we hold near and dear, you know. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to enter the shouting match. Forget about loving. You guys are going to hell. That's not how we win. And eventually we get the head involved. 1 Peter 4:9 and 10, a strange verse to illustrate this, right? But be hospitable to each other without secretly wishing you hadn't got to be. There's the heart again, you know. Like, oh man, I don't want those people in my house. Be hospitable to each other without secretly wishing you hadn't got to me. Serve one another with the particular gifts God has given each of you as faithful dispensers of the magnificently varied grace of God. I love those words. That's J.B. Phillips' New Testament. Be a faithful dispenser of the magnificently varied. In other words, you ought to be a grace dispenser with the way that you live your life. God has gifted you. Now, he's talking about the church, I grant you that, but I don't think it's limited to the church. Because Paul will make a comment about when you entertain strangers, you might actually be entertaining angels unawares. And Jesus' words in Matthew 25, remember that? When we're gathered before the throne and he'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, right? And so what was the litmus test there of righteousness? I was a stranger and you took me in. Where? In my house? Yes, but also into my heart. Because hospitality at its root is the love of the stranger. It wasn't just for those. I mean, nowadays, we don't let you in unless we know you. And I'm not invoking that you just put out a sign on the street corner and said, hey, you know, come to 318 Granada Boulevard. We have an extra bed. But Jesus in the Gospels, watch him. Watch how much time he spends in people's homes. In the home of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, leads to a redemptive moment when Mary and Martha are disputing about, you know, who should help. And you know, Martha says, Lord, aren't you going to do something about this? And the Lord points to Mary and says, you know, she has chosen the better thing. Simon the Pharisee, who was judgmental about Jesus and about the woman who was pouring, you know, ointment on Jesus and anointing his feet with tears and then wiping them off. If he knew what kind of a woman this was, he said, Simon, you didn't show me any love when I walked in. But this woman, because she has been forgiven much, has loved much, reminding us that it's easy for us to get a Pharisaical attitude when we look in a condescending way at the neighbors around us, never knowing what they have gone through. Zacchaeus' house, there's a tax collector who was reformed. He was sitting in a tree waiting for Jesus to come by. Jesus says, I've got to come to your house today. And when he does, salvation comes to that house, and Zacchaeus pays back all that he's stolen. He recompenses people that he's defrauded unlawfully, or actually it was allowed. He could do it under the table. They kind of expected that, but he gave it back. Think about that. Good things can happen. Why? We come into someone's home and we're relaxed. We break bread, we're relaxed. It's important for us to walk that way. And I think to myself, well, you know, when it comes to people, I can do that with church folk all day long. Sure. But what about the person that I don't know that well, am trying to get to know? What about the person that doesn't agree with me? I mean, let's be honest. We really don't want to break bread with somebody who thinks it's okay to abort a baby, would you? Would you want to break bread with somebody who has an attraction to the same sex and, you know, flaunts that openly? Would you want to break bread with somebody who doesn't believe the Bible? Or would you believe somebody, you know, would you want to break bread with somebody who has sexual perversions? I mean, would you want to do that? We don't want to let them within 10 feet of our home. But it is in being hospitable that we can open new horizons. Great story I'll leave you with. This is the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was transferred in 1992 to a tenured position at Syracuse University. She moved there with her lesbian lover, and she studied, and when she got there, she was interested in studying and disputing the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. And her question was, why are Christians waging a war against me? What do they have against me? What have I ever done to them? Well, guess what? Promise Keepers rolled into town. And if you've ever been to a Promise Keeper event, especially when they were first getting started, I mean, they packed places. So they came to Syracuse and they packed the place. And so she decided to read a little bit about their mantra and about their vision statement, about what they stood for. And she just felt like it's the worst thing possible. And if you follow this to its logical end, it's going to end in ruin. And it's bad for our culture, bad for our society. And so the only way that she could articulate herself was to write a small article and submit it to the Syracuse Post-Standard. And when she did, it made front page news. And it was a sensation. All of a sudden, the hate mail came and the fan mail came, and she had two great big Xerox boxes, and one went the fan mail and the other the hate mail after she'd read them. And she got a letter from a local pastor. His name was Ken Smith. He was a pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in town, and his letter intrigued her. He was kind. He was inquiring. It didn't lead with a condemning a barrage of words that she didn't want to hear, or a judgment of her character. It just kind of an inquiring letter. Disagreed with her conclusions, but didn't seem to disagree with her. Invited her to call him so that they might have time to talk. And so Ken, the pastor, and Floy, his wife, invited Rosaria over for an evening. They talked on the phone first, had a delightful conversation, invited to the home. They had a delightful time together, breaking some bread and talking together. And she began to like them and felt in her heart, you know what, this has possibilities. But she was expecting the evangelical goodbye at the door. In other words, you know, I'm doing this on my way to something else. I really don't like you. I want you to be saved. And so I know I have to do this. And so here's the gospel. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Pray the sinner's prayer. And oh, by the way, can I pick you up for church at 10:15 on a Sunday morning? And it never came. They exchanged pleasantries. She went on her way. And what began was a long-term friendship. On Thursdays, Rosaria would open her home to gay and lesbian folks in the community. And Pastor Ken would show up. Not every week, but he would show up because he wanted to meet her friends, because he wanted to have a conversation with them because he deeply believed in friendship evangelism and truly loved them and prayed for opportunities that the Lord would create opportunities in his life so that he might make a friend who didn't believe like he believed so that he might influence them with the gospel of Christ through the love of Christ. Friendship evangelism is not drive-by evangelism. It costs time. It costs energy. It takes commitment. Sometimes you sacrifice safety because you have to make yourself vulnerable with people you don't agree with. And at a certain point, Rosaria sensed that the Lord was moving in her heart. And in a moment of lucidity that she would describe like an Alzheimer's patient handing over the car keys for the last time, she handed over her ability to interpret matters of sin and grace for herself to the Lord and the Bible. And got on her knees, which was their custom. So they'd been praying at Ken and Floyd's house. Got on their knees to pray. And she opened her heart to Christ. And if you have a moment, you can look at it. There's all kinds of YouTube interviews with Ken. And Floyd's already gone, but Ken's still around, I believe. And Rosaria will tell her story of how God changed her heart because somebody went from the hand to the heart to the head. And I don't know what you do with a message like that. And I am certainly not here to tell you that, hey, you know, follow me as I follow Christ in that regard, because I told you this message hasn't quite squared with me yet. It's hard to do that. But I believe it's a path that if you want to keep your sanity in an insane world, you don't become like the insane world. You become leaven. You become salt. You become light. How do you love? That's exactly how. From the hand to the heart to the head. Father, I pray that you would help us this week. Because, Lord, let this not just be another moment of spiritual and mental calisthenics where we spend a little time in your word, but we're going to go back and just live the way we've always lived. We're going to post the things they post on Facebook. Sometimes it's a diatribe against the right or the left. We're going to keep doing that. No, Lord, don't let us do that. Change us fundamentally in our hearts so that we don't become cooled off, as we talked about last week, where our love is lost. But Lord, that you would keep love warm, because we're in love with you and we're in love with neighbor. And so fill our hearts with your love. God, fill our hearts with your love for the hurting so that when Father Joanne's family has done their best to lay Beyonce to rest, Lord, the hard work of healing has only gotten started. We can't go away. The rest of the world tends to pick up and move on. We can't do that. Fill our hearts with love and empathy and compassion. And as we see the broken world around us, make us willing. Help us to throw in that last crust of bread. I'm in, Lord. I want to make you known, whatever it takes, even if it means making me uncomfortable. Push us out of our comfort zones. And maybe this will be the week we'll invite somebody that you have placed on our heart, not to church, that's easy, and they say no and we move on, but to our homes so that we can break bread, so that we can truly manifest the love of Christ, and so that we can impact by the way that we live our lives. Lord, I've done what I can do in this moment. You have to do the rest in my heart and in the hearts of those who hear. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.